Thank you, Daniel, for that testimony and song. I think all of us could say we struggle with that on occasion. I think as we grow closer to the Lord over time, as we mature in our relationship with Christ, I think that satisfied sense becomes ever more real, ever more present. But I don't think we'll ever fully be satisfied until we're in his presence. There's so much distraction in this world, so many things to say that we are less than perfect, or we have less than what we need, less than certainly what we want. And yet, as we continue to gaze on Christ and see what he offers, see who he is, I think as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that satisfaction becomes more settled and more real for us. That's one of the reasons why we spend time each day, hopefully, in devotions with our Lord in his word. That's why we come to church to get that kind of that refreshing, that refocus on him, and that satisfaction that comes from a very close walk with him. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. I know in the scriptures, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days before Jesus raised him. In our church, Lazarus has been dead for about 4 weeks. Because it's taken us 4 weeks now to get to where Jesus actually raises him. So this is our fourth message now. On this passage in John chapter 11. And finally, though we've seen the great compassion of Christ in last week's message, John 11:35, Jesus wept. Here today we see the incredible power of Jesus Christ as we see he has victory over death. Death, hell, does not stand up against Jesus. He has power over the grave. You know, in our family owns a log house that's being rebuilt because of a forest fire, but it's being rebuilt up in Colorado. And as you look out the picture window of this home, you'll see a 12,500-foot peak on one side and a 13,000-foot peak, Baker and Bowen, there out in front of you. And you say, wow, that's pretty impressive. I mean, 12,500, 13,000. I mean, it brings things into perspective when you're driving over South Mountain and it says, you are now at, I don't know, like 900 feet above sea level. Like, wow. Maybe that was Braddock Mountain. I'm not sure. But it's just not like 12 or 13,000 feet. But our house is located at 9,000 feet. So when you're at 9,000 looking at 13,000, that's only 4,000 feet. And I often thought what it would be like to actually see the mountain from ocean level, right? So I was kind of curious, and I did a little Google search, and I found a mountain called Mount Aconcagua down in Chile. And there on the ocean, you could look and see this mountain at almost 23,000 feet. So you're at sea level, and you see a 23,000-foot peak. That is awe-inspiring. And it just seems like, and this is probably true in life, the deeper the valley, the grander the peak. And we could say, as far as Jesus' power here in John chapter 11, the deeper the valley that you're going through, the grander God's glory you see. And so don't despise those deep valleys that God at times will bring you through, because the grander, the peak of God's glory will be even that much greater. And that's what we're going to see this morning. Let's take a look at John chapter 11 and begin in verse 38. John chapter 11, verse 38. Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the ever-practical one, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." Jesus saith unto her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus saith unto them, "Loose him, let him go." Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. In this passage that we've just read, you're going to see a couple of words, kind of themes, kind of intertwining here. You're going to see, obviously, this theme of the power of Jesus Christ. I mean, to raise a person who's been dead for 4 days, whose body had actually been decomposing in the grave. You're going to see the glory of God, but also you see man's part in this: belief, faith. And this morning, I submit to you that you can only fully benefit from God's greatness by faith. You can only benefit fully from God's greatness, God's power, God's glory, when you access it by faith, when you see it by faith. Now, what's interesting to me... Don't think of this as some Aesop's fable, some cute little story like Red Riding Hood and the wolf and Granny getting cut open and, you know, or the wolf getting cut open and Granny popping out of the belly or something. Like, oh, that's kind of an interesting story. What can we learn from it? Now, this is actually a historical event. You know, what's interesting that now, oh boy, 1,600 years ago, when Christianity finally became the official religion of the Roman Empire, and they finally had some money and some construction opportunities, they went back to this location where Lazarus had been raised from the dead, and they built a huge church on top of it. And then, of course, later the Muslims would come along and would tear it down and build a mosque there. In fact, they call that place where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, even to this day, it's called El Azariah, after Lazarus. And so now, over 2,000 years later, they still have markers on the spot where this event happened, because it was kind of a pretty impressive event. The greatest miracle ever accomplished up to this point in the history of mankind. Now, it wouldn't be the greatest miracle of all, because that's going to happen just a few weeks later. But certainly, nobody had ever been raised from the dead who had been lying, decomposing in a tomb for 4 days. But we're going to see next week, even with that, people still missed out. Notice in verse 45, it says, "Then many of the Jews believed." It doesn't say all. And you have two thieves on the crosses on either side of Jesus Christ. And one says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Oh, this day you shall be with me in paradise." Meanwhile, the thief on the other side of Jesus is cursing and mocking and swearing and will be damned for eternity. These guys are on either side of Jesus, same set of circumstances. One is gloriously saved and receives eternal life. He accesses the greatness of God and he sees it for what it is, and he's eternally changed. The other sees the exact same thing. There's greatness taking place on that cross that day, but he completely misses it. Why? He didn't believe. Didn't believe. And he would never experience that wonderful life-changing work that was taking place that day. How can that happen? One believed, one did not. One had faith, one did not. Faith is absolutely critical. And how do we access faith? How do we grow in our faith? I think it's as we gaze upon our Lord, we learn to trust. That's faith. We learn to trust Him. So let's gaze at our Lord today and see this inner working of God's power and the need for faith and how this all comes together. So let's look, first of all, at this first truth. The potential to experience God's power is founded on faith. The potential to experience God's power is founded on faith. In verses 38 and 39, we're going to see that God's plan for your life does not always make sense. God's plan often does not make sense. Again, let's look at the last half of verse 38. Jesus has come to the grave, and it tells us, matter-of-factly, that it was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. All right, the Greek word for grave there, right before cave, the word for grave is a monument or a memorial. So they probably had a family with some financial means, and we've seen that before, and we're going to see it in chapter 12 as well. So this is a pretty substantial family, some wealth, some prominence in the community. That's why so many people have come out from Jerusalem to comfort Mary and Martha at the loss of Lazarus. And so there's a monument there outside of a, and the word cave, the Greek word is specifically an actual cave. This is not man-made, it's actually a natural cave. I'm sure they had done some digging and they had slabs where they would lay the body, and after a year or so they would come back and gather up the bones and put it in an ossuary and put it on like a shelf. So this would be a family crypt. It was substantial. It was significant. And this whole area, by the way, out in and around Jerusalem is riddled with caves because of the limestone there and the hills and so forth. And so this is a substantial place. Jesus has come to it, and there is a huge stone rolled across the opening of this cave. And of course, they did this to keep grave robbers out. They would seal it to keep the stench of the decomposing body out from the general public. And then Jesus says, "Take ye away the stone." What? I mean, at first glance, it almost seems like, and Jesus, by the way, we just found out in verse 35 that he's weeping. He's groaning in his spirit. We see the emotion. We hear it. We see it physically as the tears are quietly coming down Jesus' cheeks. And he says, "Take away the stone." And I'm sure people are thinking, he was not here to see Lazarus before he passed, and now he just wants to spend one last opportunity. And Martha, the ever practical one, as I said earlier, says, no, Jesus, his body has been decomposing. He's going to stink. There's a terrible smell. And this is going to not be very honoring or dignifying for either you or our family, our brother. We don't want to smell him or see him in this decomposing state. And so, therefore, Jesus, I appreciate this, but no. Okay, so here's Martha telling the creator of the universe what he can and cannot do. But before we jump all over Martha, isn't this what we do all the time, right? Something, some investment goes south, some job goes south, some incident in our lives happens, and we say, God, what? You can't do that. Like, we have the right to tell the creator of the universe, the redeemer of our soul, the giver of eternal life, the one who is eternal life, to say, ah, no, 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 no. That doesn't make any sense. God, what's your plan B? And so she's very quickly, as Martha does, I love having Martha in the Bible because I can really relate to Martha. Mary, not quite as much. Martha, very task-oriented, very logical, practical. This doesn't make any sense, God! Yeah, sometimes God does things in our lives that make no sense. But he has the right to do that. And just because it doesn't make sense to me, doesn't mean it doesn't make sense to him. By the way, considering what Jesus is about to do, doesn't it make a lot of sense to open it up? Yes! But Martha doesn't understand that at this point. And how often I find in my own life that I get all kind of upset with God. Like, God, this doesn't make any sense. How come you're doing this? Well, I just don't know all the information yet. And this is where faith comes in. Now, they're going to remove the stone. So they're going to trust Jesus. I'm sure it's going to be like, well, okay. So not great trust. But frankly, it's not the amount of your faith that ever makes the difference. It's who your faith is in that makes all the difference. And I'm sure when they rolled that stone back, there was like some shaking of heads, some rolling of eyes, but they obeyed. They trusted. They took him at his word. As an individual, raising children is very challenging. Wonderful. A great, great blessing. But they're improving, hopefully, as the years go by. Less and less responsibility, less and less care. You see, they're taking steps, you're rejoicing, they're milestones, and then eventually they launch. I think one of the hardest challenges in life is caring for a parent because they're not improving. There's not steps typically of growth, and it's just maybe a steady decline, maybe it's a precipitous decline, maybe it's plateaus and then declines and plateaus. And I remember for the last several years, really kind of from a distance, because I was not there right beside my mom and dad. But as my dad began to fail in health, as the brain surgeries began to mount and the brain bleeds began to take their toll, not only on his physical condition, but even on his mental condition, and even on his personality. This was a man who loves the Lord, who served God and others, a hero to me. One of the wisest men that I ever know, a businessman who had a pastor's heart. As I saw him suffering and declining and struggling, I'll be honest, there were times I said, God, why are you letting this happen? Can't you just take him home? If you're not going to heal him, just take him home. He deserves to be with you. He longs to be with you. And I saw the toll that it was taking on my mom. I thought, God, this doesn't make any sense. To me, it didn't make much sense. Well, thankfully, We have Carl Fanzelter in our congregation who works with the VA, and he began to share with me some of the benefits that my parents might be have access to because my dad served in Vietnam. And I think part of the reason why he had many of these physical problems is because of his exposure to Agent Orange. And sure enough, the VA took responsibility for his physical condition. And because my dad lingered for as long as he did, my mom was able to get through the bureaucracy of the VA, because that takes a long time, right? And during that time of his slow decline and some of the struggles, she was able to access some wonderful help. And now that my dad is with the Lord, by the way, and probably could care less about the last couple of years and the struggles because he's in the presence of Jesus forevermore, just awaiting the day for his family to follow him, my mom now has literally tens of thousands of dollars of benefits and helps, and like they don't have to pay property tax on their house in the Chicago area. That's a lot right there. And that's something that now my mom is going to be able to enjoy for as long as she remains on this planet. It's almost like my dad's beyond the grave continuing to care for her financially. And now I look back and say, oh, okay, it was a good thing that God didn't take him right away, because she probably would not have been able to access a lot of these things. All right, God, I guess you do know what you're doing. Sometimes I think, too, for us, as we care for those that are going through such difficulties, it's actually a faith builder for us as well. It makes us more dependent, which makes us more humble. And by the way, it's not a bad thing to be humble, because God gives grace to the humble. God's plan often doesn't make sense, but keep believing. Keep believing. God's plan always demands faith. Look at verse 40. Jesus said unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? So here's his challenge. Jesus says, wait, Martha, didn't I say if you believe, you would see the glory of God? So believe. Trust me. Believe in God. Because the overarching goal of all mankind ultimately is to see God's glory for yourself. By the way, it's typically in those times of deepest and greatest crisis that the glory of God is seen in its brightest, fullest. Peace is always much sweeter and appreciated as it comes out of chaos and devastation. There's just something about that contrast that makes this so much better, so much sweeter. Our whole goal in life, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So Martha, roll that stone away and see God's glory. This is, by the way, why we pray before we eat and drink. Because it's an opportunity for us to give glory to the one who provided this for us. These sisters, they do not know this, but these two sisters, Mary and Martha, are on the brink of the greatest miracle in the history of mankind. They're just seconds away from seeing the grave shattered and death defeated. And they're quibbling about whether a stone should be rolled or not. And Jesus says, look, just trust me. And that's still what God is saying to us today. Trust me. By the way, as we look through scriptures, has God ever let somebody down? Or less thousands of years? Thousands and thousands of years. Has he ever let somebody down? It's not going to start with you or me. But like I said, the two thieves on the cross, one benefited so much from what Jesus was doing there on that cross and who Jesus was, and the other completely missed it. One believed, one trusted, and the other did not. But the other thing I've noticed here is God's plan always demands obedience. Again, look at 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was laid. God's plan often demands obedience. I've thought about this. Couldn't Jesus have rolled away that stone? Oh, of course he could have. In fact, he could have said, you know, stone be gone. It could have been disintegrated. It could have just rolled off on its own. It could have cracked in two and fallen over. I mean, he was a carpenter. I wonder if he could have even just gone over and just rolled it himself. He was strong. Virulent. He was a man. He could have done it maybe. But he doesn't. Jesus could easily have rolled away that stone. But he asked Martha to do it. So she promptly gets a team. They get over there and they're rolling the stone while Jesus patiently waits. I believe that this action on the part of these people to roll away the stone is going to etch in their memories even more so the event they're about to see. They're participating. Now, only God can raise the dead, but I can roll a stone. God says, hey, why don't you help me with it? Like, help me with this. Now, God can roll that stone, but he gives me that task to do. You know, this is why it just never ceases to amaze me at how wonderful our God is. God includes us in his grand scheme of redemption, his grand plan of redemption of mankind. You can witness to somebody the gospel. You could tell them about Jesus. You can do that. Now, only God can save them. And God says, roll the stone. Share your faith. Make a difference. Serve this individual. Don't respond negatively. Don't lash out. Yeah, I can do that because I've got the Holy Spirit living in me to do that. I can roll that stone away. Now, God's the only one that can save, that can raise from the dead. But he includes me. He doesn't have to, doesn't need to, but he chooses to. And it's something, I think this is one of the great benefits of being in full-time ministry, is that you get a front row seat of Lazarus getting raised from the dead. And maybe the guy's got a blister on his hand to prove what happened that day. Yeah, I was there. I rolled the stone away. And man, the next thing I know, this corpse is coming out alive. And he's got all these grateful. Never forget it. Perhaps the stench of the newly unsealed tomb would forever be embedded in their memory, reminding them that Jesus conquered death. Can you imagine when they first rolled that stone back? The force of the stench must have hit them. I remember a house down the street. The people had moved, and they said, you know, you can go and take whatever you want. They left some stuff behind. So my son and I went down to the shed, and we opened it up. And I don't know what they had in that shed. I don't know how many dead bodies were in there or what, but it was the worst smell I've ever smelled. In fact, I almost lost it. I had to turn around and take in big whiffs of country air to just kind of just, it was terrible. Well, okay, you don't forget those things. You don't forget those moments. And as they rolled back that stone and the stench of the decomposing body, freshly dead, is hitting them full in the face, it's a reminder of one very, very clear truth. Lazarus is dead. He is absolutely dead. The potential to experience God's power then is founded on faith. By the way, if they said, no, we're not going to open the stone. In fact, this is silly. We're leaving. They would have missed out completely. At times, what God asks of us or what he allows may not make any sense to us. Maybe disappointing, maybe even disillusioning. We don't understand it. In fact, we don't like it. Usually that's the case. But God knows what he's doing. We just have to trust. But he still expects obedience and faith. Now, number two, the purpose in experiencing God's power is the building of our faith, the fostering of faith. My wife has written something on a little pad on our refrigerator door in our house. This is by Mark Vrogop in his book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. And it says this, keep trusting the one who keeps you trusting. Kind of circular there, isn't it? Yeah. Keep trusting the one who keeps you trusting. And that's kind of what we see in this passage here. Notice what he says here in verse 41, as we go to the last part of the verse. And Jesus lifted up his eyes, and he said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that, and here's the purpose, right? Here's the purpose for what he's about to do, why he's praying this, why he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, in order that, for this purpose, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And so he's asking them, now you need to just trust me on this. We saw that first couple of verses. And he says, you need to trust me in this because what I'm going to do is going to make you trust me. Keep trusting in the one who keeps you trusting. God's going to build faith. Gratitude. Ah, that's a key in fostering faith. Gratitude. Again, verse 42. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. Jesus will have that same attitude just a few weeks later when he's being nailed to a cross. You see, gratitude is not dependent upon my circumstances. Is God still God regardless of whether things are going great or terrible in your life? Yes! Does God still have a plan for your life regardless of whether things are going great or good in your great and good or bad and terrible? Yes, he still has a purpose. He still loves you. He's still God. Gratitude should be constant. Now that's not easy. We're just talking about that song Satisfied, right? Oh, it's easy to be satisfied when you get that bank dividend check that you didn't expect or somebody left you an inheritance. You didn't even know the person. You're like, wow, I am satisfied. But then when you have to pay your taxes and you realize you're $25,000 short, you're not so satisfied there, right? No, gratitude. Gratitude is a key in fostering faith. If only I knew the Father as well as Jesus did, there'd be no hand-wringing, complaining, worry, anxiety, blaming. I'd say, Lord, Father, thank you. Thank you. By the way, that not only takes trust, but that will build trust in us. If I really believed him, if I really trusted him, I would always be thankful, grateful. I think it's also interesting in this passage here, verse 41, he says, Jesus does not say, our Father. Our Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. Jesus actually never does say, our Father. Now, he does say it in the Lord's Prayer, but he says, when you pray, this is what you ought to be saying, our Father. Not when Jesus is praying, because he has a unique relationship. He's part of the Trinity. This is the Father. This is the Son speaking here. Again, we see a unique relationship. But here's the wonderful thing. Because when I trust Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I'm adopted into his family, and I can know God intimately as any child could know their father. I think it's interesting, too, in verse 42. And I knew that thou hearest me always. This is a very rare tense that in the New Testament that that Jesus just uses, the Greek tense here. This is what they call a pluperfect. That means that there was a point in time in the past that Jesus knew something, and the results of that or the comfort from that, of knowing that, continued up until the present. And so what Jesus is saying is that at some point he came to the settled conclusion that Lazarus is going to be raised from the dead. And by the way, we get a little hint of that in verse 11. Look back at verse 11. These things said he after that he had saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. He says, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. So before they even got there, Jesus says, okay, we're going to go back to Bethany, and though he's died, I'm going to raise him from the dead. Now he says it in much nicer terminology there. In fact, so much so the disciples are like, why are you going to wake him? Isn't it good that he's sleeping? You know. And Jesus says, no, he's dead, and I'm going to raise him from the dead. So Jesus already knew this. Why the pluperfect, though? Because in just a moment, it's no longer going to be faith, it's going to be sight. And he doesn't have to trust that his father is going to allow him to do this, because it's actually going to happen. No more faith is necessary when it's right there in front of you, right? Jesus already knew that he had the green light to raise Lazarus from the dead. This wasn't a spontaneous or merely sentimental decision on his part. This was a settled conclusion because he had a purpose, and that purpose was to prepare men for the greatest raising from the dead that was about to happen. By the way, selflessness, not only gratitude, but selflessness is also a key in fostering faith. Verse 42. Why is Jesus even endangering himself by coming back to Jerusalem where they were trying to stone him? He says he came back and he's accomplishing this great, which is going to kind of raise his profile, by the way. Everyone's going to hear about this. They're going to know that Jesus is here, and we're going to see this is going to lead even more so to his crucifixion. But he says, but because of the people which stand by, for these dear folk around him, Mary, Martha, the other Jews standing by, I said this, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Jesus isn't just thinking about himself here. Jesus recognizes that this is a good thing for these people here, for these ones who are watching. What Jesus does, he does for the sake of fostering faith in those around him, for the glory of God. By the way, there's a focus too on his dependence upon the Father for accomplishing what he does. By the way, we could go back. I won't have you turn there, but let me just read a few verses from John chapter 5, a few chapters before, verses 19 and following. He says, then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son will bring to life, will make alive, quicken whom he will. That all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent me. Faith is not just a concept, an ethereal thing, an emotion. Faith has content. And true faith, the content of true faith, is a person, Jesus. That they may believe that thou hast sent me. That's what changes. That's what saves a person. Well, you just got to believe. Believe in what? You got to believe in Jesus. You got to trust him. And by the way, victory is also a key in fostering faith. All right? I mean, I should know this better than almost anybody else. For about 48 years, I was a Cubs fan. And every year they lost. In fact, 108 of those years, they lost. 108 years, they lost. And they lost. And they didn't just lose. Often they lost in spectacular fashion. Snatching defeat from the very jaws of victory. It was very disconcerting, very disheartening. And yet, still believe. And then they won it all in 2016. So I'm good for the next 108 years. You know, it's amazing how many Cubs fans were generated from that World Series in 2016. But the real Cubs fans were the ones cheering for them in 2015. Easy to cheer in 2016. You know what? It's not hard to believe in Jesus when he can do this. Oh, I'm the Son of God! I'm eternal life! And then he raises a man who's been dead for 4 days. Okay, maybe I should believe in him. Yes, I think he is telling me the truth. You know, I joke about this a little bit. Let's look at verse 43. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice. Now, this word cry is the word to shout. But it kind of emphasizes this. He shouted with a loud voice. All right, so this is a very, very strong voice that he's using here. And he says this, Lazarus, come forth. Literally in the Greek, it's Lazarus, here, outside. That's exactly what the Greek says. Lazarus, here, outside. And commentators, and I've even heard this preached over the years, state that it's a good thing Jesus used the name Lazarus because that whole cemetery would have emptied out otherwise. That's just the commanding voice that Jesus has because he is the commander of the universe. He's got the keys of life and death. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18 tells us the keys of death and Hades. He's got those. He's the one who commands. And I think it is actually very true because in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall be raised. But at this point, he just wanted one, Lazarus. And so that shout of the Creator that reverberated across the battlements of heaven and even into the very depths of Hades itself, Lazarus heard that call, and he came. Now, I have no idea. I would have loved to have talked to Lazarus at that point. Say, what were you doing for 4 days? What was going on? You know, it was like they're like a triage center. You know, what do you do? I mean, when you die, do you go through like Jordan's mighty rolling waters? Or what happens there, you know? And the Bible doesn't tell us. You have to wait to get to heaven, find out. But the Creator of the universe speaks, and it happens because death itself has no claim on Christ. It's interesting to me, too, in Isaiah, it tells us that wizards, the occult, people are bound up in wickedness and that sort of thing, that when they speak and they do their incantations, they mutter. It's not that soft, it's muttering, you know. I just wonder sometimes if they do that to kind of cover their bases. So like if you can't hear what they said and it doesn't happen, then you never heard it. Jesus leaves no other options. Lazarus, come forth. And if Lazarus didn't come forth, everybody was like, I heard what he said. Did you hear what he said? Yeah, I heard what he said because he said it kind of loudly. Like everybody heard this. And if it didn't happen, he's kind of discredited. But Jesus doesn't have to fear about being discredited. He is who he is, and the Father is who he is, and it happens. Just as he says. I love what Martin Luther in his song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, verse 2. Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is he. Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, his name from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. By the way, the corpse was customarily laid on a sheet with the feet kind of at the edge of the sheet. And then they would take the sheet. The sheet was usually about twice as long as the body. So the feet at the bottom of the sheet. And then they would take the other end of the sheet and they would fold it over so that it went back down to where the feet were. They would typically take some linen strips and tie the feet, kind of tie the feet together, and then tie the arms to the body so that limbs are not like flopping around as they're moving the body and so forth. And they would take, like, I would say maybe like a washcloth or a handkerchief or something, and they would kind of tie that over the face before putting that sheet over. And so when Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth, you know, he's very restricted, but he can still kind of shuffle a little bit. It's not like he's wrapped very tightly as a mummy, you know, so he still has some. Maybe he's hopping a little bit. Because it says, verse 44, and he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And so that brings us to number 3. The payoff of experiencing God's power is true freedom by faith. The payoff of experiencing God's power is true freedom by faith. When Lazarus comes forth out of the grave, he's still bound hand and foot. Now he is alive. He has life coursing through his veins. He's probably more pumped and vivacious than he's been ever in years. The problem is he's bound up in this cloth. Maybe he's hopping, maybe shuffling a little bit, trying to, you know, get out the door there. And his face was bound about with a napkin. He could probably hardly breathe with this thing on. He can't hardly see anything, you know. Maybe he's probably hearing gasps, maybe the falling down of people who fainted. I don't know, but he's like coming out to the... He's got life! But he has a little ways to go yet. He's bound up. You know, as you trust Christ and begin to experience the life-changing power in your life, you're going to experience freedom in how you live. It's interesting here, the verb for loosing him, for letting him go, this idea of releasing him, is also the same word in a different context translated forgive. Forgiveness is the same thing as being released. Isn't that interesting? You know, when a man is laboring under the guilt of his sin and there's no forgiveness, there's a heavy weight of guilt that just restricts and torments. You know, when God saves you, one of the great things that he gives you is forgiveness. Complete release from all the weight of the guilt, maybe the sins that you've committed, maybe even the sins that others have committed against you that have been so devastating. I like what one commentator, a guy by the name of Leon Morris, he said this: Jesus was never so carried away by the wonder of his miracles that he forgot the needs of the person. Lazarus, come forth! And Lazarus comes shuffling out. You know, how would an NBA player respond? You know, yeah, look at me. Look what I did. Yeah, it's all about me. And Lazarus is like stumbling, trying to get out of there, you know. This incredible miracle, life to a man who's been dead for 4 days, and Jesus says, you know what? Loose him. He needs to be loosed. When he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, 12-year-old girl, she's been sick for a long time, hasn't eaten probably in a couple weeks, and Jesus says, she needs something to eat. I mean, the parents are like, oh, she's alive. She's really hungry. Could you feed her? I love that about Jesus. He understands the needs that they have. He understands your needs and my needs. I mean, everybody was so caught up, they would have just been in like in awe and watched Lazarus as he's like stumbling around, probably falls because he can't hardly move, trips over a rock. Jesus, never so carried away by the wonder of his miracles that he forgets the needs of the person. And I like what another commentator, Gerald Borschut, said. He said, the very mourners who doubted Jesus were agents in the completion of the miracle. In their participation, the mourners, in fact, became part of the sign and therefore were undeniable witnesses to the power of Jesus. Again, could Jesus have unwrapped the grave clothes? In fact, Jesus could have just said, be gone, you know, and the grave clothes like swirl around and fly off or something. But Jesus, no, release him. Unwrap that. You know, those guys that took off those grave clothes would never forget. They would never forget who Jesus is and what he did. Again, when you are serving Jesus, you get a front row seat to see God's glory in action in the lives of others. Not only freedom in how we live, but freedom in how we think. And this is wonderful, verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary, remember, they were all weeping. And not just like quietly, but loudly, very emotional. They had seen the things which Jesus did, and they believed on him. this is the thing. When Jesus goes to a funeral, it always turns into a praise service. It turns into a celebration. The widow's son at Nain, they're weeping and wailing. Jesus comes over, raises this young man from the dead, and they're thanking him and praising. This is in celebration. When Jesus goes to a funeral, it turns into a time of celebration. The sad thing is, many of the Jews which came to Jesus and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. Not all. It's also instructive for us to notice that they believed on him. And I cannot stress this enough. It's not your faith that makes a difference. It's the object of your faith. It's not the amount of faith, it's the object of your faith that makes a difference. Jesus Christ. It's not religion. It's not works. It's not baptism. It's not your heritage, who your parents were, what they stated. It's Jesus Christ that makes the difference. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, 22. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, Adam, by man came also the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. See, there's a big difference between Lazarus's resurrection and Jesus's resurrection. By the way, did they have to untie Jesus from all the grave clothes when he rose from the dead? Nope. Because Jesus didn't have the corruptible body anymore. Now, unfortunately for Lazarus, and sometimes I get this question asked, well, what happened to Lazarus? I mean, did he die again? Yeah. Yeah, he did. In fact, the Jews, we're going to find out later, they're like, oh, no, now we're going to have to kill Lazarus because people are believing in Jesus. That's kind of a bummer for Lazarus, right? So Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he still had his old body, you know, his human body, and he's going to die again, just like Mary's going to die and Martha's going to die. So it's kind of a temporary reprieve, and he was willing to do this for the glory of God, right? But now Jesus, when he rises from the dead, it is a new resurrection. It is a new body. It is mortality putting off its body and immortality replacing it. And that resurrection is what he promises to Lazarus and Mary and Martha and anybody else who believes in him. There's coming a day when Jesus Christ is going to return. And if you've already died before, physically died before he returns, your body's going to lie rotting in a grave. But that's okay, because when he returns, your spirit's going to come back with Christ and you're going to receive a new and improved, immortal body. Now, if you're alive when Jesus returns, you're going to be transformed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And your mortal flesh will be transformed into immortality. And so will we ever be with the Lord. And that hope of that resurrection is what changes everything. It's what gives purpose to life. It's what gives meaning in tragedy. It's what kind of brings answers to evil in this world. Because this world is not the end. It's not all there is. It's just a temporary spot preparing us for eternity. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And to be saved means to have your sins forgiven. To be unwrapped, if you will, from the dead, stinking, grave clothes that have bound us so tightly and kept us constricted. To be saved is not only to have forgiveness of sins, but eternal life, reconciliation with God, hope, peace, joy, gratitude. All made possible when you trust, when you believe, when you take God at His word and say, God, I'm a sinner. And I know I deserve to be separated from You forever because of my sin, but I know that Jesus died on the cross to save me, and I'm just asking Him to forgive me and to be my Savior. And when you ask Jesus Christ to forgive you and to save you, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Freed. Life brought out of death. And that's why for the Christian, death has lost its sting. Because it's not the end. It's just a commencement, a beginning. You fully benefit from God's greatness by faith in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for these wonderful truths from this incredible account in the life of Christ. Raising Lazarus from the dead, a man who had been placed in a grave, was rotting and decomposing for 4 days, and then to see him coming, hopping out of that tomb full of life. Nobody else can do that but God Himself. And that tells us who Jesus Christ is. He's the one that has the keys of death and hell. He's the one who can command, and a man comes back from beyond the grave. No wonder when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, it makes all the difference. Maybe there's somebody here today, maybe they've been trusting their good works, maybe their religion, their church attendance, but they have no assurance that their sins are totally forgiven. They're not assured that they have eternal life in a relationship with You. Oh, before they leave today, may they get that settled. Oh, maybe there's a Christian here today that's mad at you because things aren't going well in their life and they don't understand and they think you don't care. Oh, that's a natural human response. All of us, at one time or another, have succumbed to that. And yet, you continue to show yourself faithful. We saw in last week's passage Your compassion for us. Today, we've seen Your power. Lord, we can trust You. Not only are You able to do what's right for us, because You love us, You want to do what's right for us. You will do what's right for us. Oh, Father, that we might trust You. Give to You, cast upon You those cares. Because we know, we believe, we trust that You care for us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.